All right, and on to the Bible readings. So the first reading today comes from Genesis chapter 3, from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. That can be found on page 3 of the Pew Bibles. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The second reading comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. It can be found on page 1131. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in? How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we're into week three of our series, looking at the big kind of overarching idea of sin in the Bible and what the Christian scriptures say about it. And I want to ask you a question as we start. I've got a list of phrases and ideas that people might have said, and I wonder if any of these resonate with you. For example, have you ever found yourself saying to someone else or even to yourself, I'm a spiritual failure, but praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures like me. Or I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. Or I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbour as myself. Or even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I wonder if you've ever used some of those phrases, perhaps, to describe your condition. And even if you haven't, as you read them now, whether you resonate with them. Do they actually speak about your understanding of what it is to be a Christian, to follow Christ, to believe the message of the book of Romans, for example? Now, I mean, as you read that, there's a great deal of humility in those statements. And that is a good thing, particularly in light of what we said last week, where we talked about the seriousness of our sin and not falling into the trap of being apathetic about the guilt for which we bear when we are sinners. But it is interesting that with all of our kind of one-line phrases to capture our condition, they are limited in their ability to describe the truth of our situation. There is certainly a sense of hopelessness to all of those statements when it comes to talking about sin. Sin has great power over people, great power, and sin drives us to do what we do not want to do. For the Bible, the power of sin is first expressed in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 2, in fact, before the passage we read today, when everything was fine, and God had just established the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam, "Do not eat from the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat it," chapter 2, verse 17, "you will die." So in Genesis, sin and the power of sin is often expressed in terms of death. But what does it mean to be dead? Well, I mean, when we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and particularly the second half of that chapter, we start to see the symptoms of sin in the life of those who've just engaged in it, Adam and Eve. And initially what we come to see is a dysfunction between humanity and the rest of creation, verse 15, that's Eve and the serpent, so to speak. Then we see dysfunction within humanity itself, that's Adam and Eve and the breakdown of their relationship. In verse 16, second half of verse 16, we see a dysfunction in work, the toil that Christians engage in, verses 17 and 18. And then finally in verse 19, we see physical death as one of the real hallmarks of people marked by sin. God finishes his judgment with these ominous words, which a number of us in this church have been in funerals the last week, and these words are said often in funeral liturgy, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Death, physical death, is clearly one of the hallmarks of those who've experienced sin. But what is interesting is that the Bible doesn't think about death solely in terms of the physical experience of a body kind of withering and losing its life power, so to speak. Death is, in fact, immediate, because God says in Genesis, you eat the fruit, you will die. But what we see, of course, is that Adam and Eve go on to live hundreds of years after that moment. But there is another element of death which becomes present. And we see this pattern actually repeat throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. So I've got a couple of verses from New Testament passages to help us see this as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, first couple of verses, he says, as for you, he's talking to people who are living, by the way, the people in the Ephesian church, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says, you were dead. They actually haven't died yet, of course, right? Because they can read his letter. But he says, you were dead. Interesting. John 5, this is Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. He's speaking to a group of people again. He's not speaking to corpses. He says, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So death, clearly in the Bible, is not simply the physical experience of, you know, your last breath and heartbeat stopping, losing brain function. There's something more to it. Again, this is Paul in Romans 7. We'll come back to Romans 7 a little bit later. But in Romans 7, he's describing his own personal experience. Again, he's living. He says, 7 verse 9, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I died, he says. But here's the key verse. It's in Luke 15. Luke 15 is all those parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, the lost son. And what this is a key verse, because the father is talking to the older son after the younger son has returned. If you know the story, he asks the father for his inheritance, goes off and leaves his father, goes off and spends it, finally becomes poor, wants to come back to his father, is repentant, says, look, I want to be a slave, but the father welcomes him back into the family. But the older son is obviously infuriated by this development, and the father comes to you and says, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. Now, the father didn't actually think his son was physically dead. What did he mean? And I think in that verse is the key to understanding death in the Bible. He meant relationally dead. He's relationally dead. All the connections that they had with him were gone. You see, one of the key things we learn in the Bible is that death is fundamentally a severing of the relationship between God and his creation. Just like the son who went off and cut all ties, took his inheritance and left. And that relationship was in all effect dead. You know, when we say you're dead to me, it doesn't mean that you're physically dead. It means that in all senses, I have no connection to you whatsoever anymore. And that's what's coming out in the Luke 15 passage. And that is actually what comes out in Genesis 2. Where do Adam and Eve die in Genesis? In verse 23, when they get kicked out of the garden, when they get kicked out of the very presence of the Lord. Now, the Garden of Eden was this locus where God and man were closely related. They walked with each other in the cool of the garden. But to be removed from that was to be removed from the presence of God. But third thing that we realize about death in the Bible is that it's not just that you're on a path to physical death. It's not just that you are separated from God, how great that itself is. It is that you also come under the power of the devil. The power of the devil. In Ephesians 2, it also says that to be dead in our sins means we are under the power of the devil, the prince of the air, the kingdom of the air, says Paul. But in Genesis 4, the chapter after Genesis 3, Cain is about to kill his brother Abel. And this is what God says to him. He says, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Except, of course, Cain kills Abel and sin rules over him. You see, what it is to die in the Bible is to be on a path to physical death. It is to be truly separate from God so that to all intents and purposes, you are dead to him. And it is to be under the power of the devil, to be under the power of sin so that it rules over you and enslaves you. And so it's no wonder that when people engage with sin, they feel hopeless. The physical realities of what sin brings into our bodies, the relational realities, the heavy relational realities of sin, and the subjugation under the power of the devil that we experience in sin. No wonder sin makes people feel hopeless. And hopelessness in sin is not an experience that's alien to Christians, is it? I think this is generally true. We've all had our moments where we really feel like there is no escape to the power of sin in our present life. The Apostle Paul himself articulates this struggle in Romans 7. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Ah, it's such a great section of the scriptures, not because it contains in it life-giving truths as much as it just articulates the true experience of many, probably all Christian believers. In fact, I got an email from a Bible study, a growth group leader this last week who was reflecting on questions their own growth group were asking about the issue of sin, and their questions went to this very issue. The battle is constant, and perhaps it appears unending. It appears that sin pokes its head up when we least expect it. It feels like we've been fighting against this besetting sin. It looks like we've overcome it, only for it to pop up at a moment we least expect. It appears that accountability systems don't work, and that any kind of human barrier you put in just gets knocked out of the way. And repentance appears repetitive, but ineffective, it appears. And there are two outcomes of this experience of sin in the Christian life. Two things can happen to us. We can explain away this struggle with excuses. We can say, it's my personality. Look, I'm just an angry guy. We won't say that. We'll say, I'm just a passionate guy, which is our excuse for saying, I lose my temper whenever something doesn't go my way. Oh, I was just really tired. My kid didn't sleep last night. Or it's my family upbringing. You should have seen my dad. Or it's socioeconomic. We come up with excuses because there's just no other way. There's no other way to deal with this experience of sin. Or we just find ourselves buried in hopelessness, and hopelessness kills initiative. We feel hopeless. We're people who are so built on the immediate experience, and we need an immediate experience of victory over sin. And if we don't get it, hopelessness sets in. And if we're not careful, it kills all initiative. But here's the thing. Neither of those responses does justice to a number of the characters and none of the passages we find in the Bible. It's not enough simply to say, oh, I'm a passionate guy, and when I go on the sporting field, I kind of lose it a little bit, but that's okay. It's not enough to say, that's just the way my family did things. In the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, we're introduced to two fascinating characters, Zachariah and Elizabeth. And Luke describes them as both righteous before the Lord. Righteous before the Lord. When you read Job, many of us have read Job, the early chapters of Job, we're always puzzled by this because Job is described as blameless and upright. How can that possibly be, we say? But then there's Paul, who commends the churches in the New Testament for their obedience and their godliness. Take 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As he records, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the Macedonians and their extraordinary generosity. And he says as much even in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. By no means. You see, it's not enough to just have an excuse to say, well, that's just the reality of this life. I'll keep on sinning. Because the Bible says that holiness is an option for God's people. Holiness and obedience are options, real options, which people have taken up in the scriptures. So the question is, what's the answer, isn't it? What's if that really is an option, and what is the answer, and what does that option really look like? Well, again, we're going to turn to the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, his ministry to us. Last week, we thought about the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died. But this week, I want us to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, and how that speaks into our understanding of sin in our life. There's three things, broadly speaking, that the New Testament tells us about the resurrection of Jesus. The first is that the resurrection effectively brings in a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the second last chapter of that letter by Paul, long letter, but he devotes a very, very long chapter to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the implications that flow out of Jesus rising. In fact, in the first, he devotes 11 verses in that chapter just to establish that Jesus really physically rose from the dead. He points to the witnesses and he points to the various appearances of Jesus to make it absolutely clear that the resurrection is a historical moment on which the whole of the New Testament faith is built on. But why does he do that? Well, because as I said, for him, the resurrection is not just the story of one man. It is a new creation moment. It is the counterbalance to Genesis chapter 3 and everything that takes place, to those opening chapters where God creates the world the first time. In Jesus Christ rising from the dead, a new world is brought about. In fact, he says in chapter 15, this is, you go and have a look later, but he talks about Jesus as the new Adam. He doesn't use that phrase by accident. He's drawing a direct connection between what Jesus does when he rises from the dead and what happened in Genesis in those early chapters. And he says that Jesus, the first fruits, the first taste, so to speak, of the great crop of resurrection, of the creation that is coming about, that's being birthed in that moment. And it's not just the story of one man, that's his point. This is not just the extraordinary story of one man in Palestine, but the extraordinary birthing of a whole new creation. So firstly, resurrection brings about new creation. But secondly, and importantly, I think most of us who've been in church circles are kind of aware of that idea of the resurrection. But it's also interesting that the resurrection does more than that. The resurrection is primarily about the victory of Jesus Christ. The victory of Jesus Christ over not just the Romans and the Jews and those people who conspired to nail him on a cross, not just a vindication over the disciples who left him and abandoned him on the cross in the last moments of his life. It's a victory over the greatest enemy, of course, death and sin, which stands behind death. And the resurrection, when Jesus rises, is a reflection of a true order of things, that Jesus stands above them all. In Romans 6, verse 9, he says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer," here's the key word, "has mastery over him." Death no longer has mastery over him. And thirdly, the resurrection, well, it actually, in birthing a new creation, it establishes a place where relationship with God, again, is possible. This is the new garden, so to speak. You consider what death was in Genesis 1. It's all about being separated from God. Well, life in the resurrection is all about being reunited with God, about coming into relationship with him. We see this again in Romans chapter 6, this time verse 11. Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God," alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the resurrection. But what does that have to say about sin? Well, the resurrection is, first of all, not just a theoretical thing that you get your head around. It's not just about getting those three things that the resurrection tells you in your head. If you're a Christian, the resurrection is a personally true event. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul puts it down. He describes it as being united to Jesus Christ, being a Christian, being united to him. So for Christians, we don't just say, "Wow, look at what Jesus did." We say, "Look, wow, look what is also true of me." If you belong to Christ, if you serve Christ, if you are ruled by Christ, then everything that is Christ's is yours, says Paul, including all the truths of the resurrection. if you belong to Christ, if you serve Christ, if you are ruled by Christ, then everything that belongs to Christ is yours. So what are the ramifications for those people who truly are united to Jesus? We'll have three for us as we finish. Firstly, it means that in the midst of our sin, we look forward. We always look forward. When we go on holidays in our house, I mean, I normally take my holiday from a Monday to the Sunday night, so I come back on a Monday, right? So I finish up here, I pack up, I lock up the church, I get in the car, I say to myself, I am on holiday. It's fantastic. Except normally what happens is Harriet will be up at 6 o'clock and we'll have to madly pack the car for about 3 hours because she'll put things in which we don't want and then take things out which we do want. And it's kind of a stressful process. We get in the car, we're driving somewhere, she's not happy, she's screaming in the back, but we're on holidays. We're on holidays. And none of that changes that reality that we are on holidays. And I'd much prefer to be in that car than back here in the office. I like being at the office. But we're on holidays. And what is it? It's because at the end of that car trip is the place that we're staying, is our rest, is our refreshment. And for those of us who are united to Jesus Christ, we are on the way. No matter what your present experience is, you are on the way. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And that fundamental truth has to resonate in your head and your heart and form and shape your will and your affections. It has to go on over and over again because that is the reality. Your experience may not always point to this, but you know where you will end up. You are raised with Christ. And even though your sin doesn't always reflect that truth, it is fundamentally true. If you belong to Christ, if you serve Christ, if you are ruled by Christ. Secondly, it is true, though, that though we might experience sin in our immediate context, we should expect continual gradual growth in Christlikeness. Because what is true of Christ is becoming true of you. As he now rules over sin and dwells in you, he is transforming you so that you might also rule over sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 this time, he says, for sin shall no longer be your master. Remember he said earlier that Jesus Christ had mastered sin, and now he says, for us as well, sin shall no longer be your master. In the early 2000s, there was a movie called Face Off. I'm not going to ask you if you watched it. I've learned from now on that no one watches any of my movies, right? But involve these two characters. I'm going to try this analogy. I'm not convinced it'll work, but, you know, go with me. John Travolta played one. He was like a terrorist. Nicolas Cage played another. He was like a noble FBI guy who'd spent half his career chasing Travolta around. Eventually, he catches him, but in the process of arresting him, Travolta gets injured, goes into a coma, and just as he kind of lapses into his coma, they work out that there's some kind of bomb that's about to go off, right? And he's got a few weeks to work out where the bomb is, conveniently. And Cage, as part of the FBI, comes across this radical new treatment where they do face transplant surgery. And so it's realistic. So they take his face and they take Travolta's face and they give him Travolta's face. And it's such good surgery that he looks like Travolta, right? So he's the FBI agent, but he looks like the terrorist. And he kind of infiltrates the jail and tries to get in with the whole gang of terrorists to find out where the bomb is. But, of course, the twist is that then Travolta wakes up and Travolta takes Cage's face. So now you've got the terrorist who looks like the FBI agent. And then he, of course, kills the rest of the FBI who know anything about it. So now Nicolas Cage, the FBI agent who looks like the terrorist, is in jail, stuck. Everyone thinks he's a terrorist, even though deep down he's a noble FBI agent. And you think, wow, he's going to serve life in prison as a terrorist. Have you kept up with me so far? Okay, good. Here's the point. What emerges through the story is this, that even though the FBI agent looks like a terrorist on the outside, his nobility, his character, his virtue slowly kind of shines through. And by the end of the story, actually, you don't actually care what he looks like, and the characters around him don't care what he looks like on the outside, because who he truly is has emerged. Has emerged. That is what's true for us who have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us. That is what's meant to be true of us. Jesus Christ is slowly meant to emerge from us so that more and more we exhibit Christ-likeness in our life. Not as something that's alien and artificial to us, but as something that's fundamentally true to who we are in our heart, in our redeemed self. And so it's not enough to say, I will never be able to be obedient or godly in this life, because you've been rebuilt into something beautiful and Christ-like. But thirdly, having been united to Jesus Christ, who raised you from the dead and brought you back into this sphere of relationship with God, gives you such great assurance even in the midst of your struggle with sin. So you can't please God to become a child. But as a child of God, you can please him. You can't please God to become a child of God. But as a child of God, you can please him. And this is very important. When we are united to Jesus Christ, when the resurrection life is our true ultimate life, then we are back in relationship with God, not just as creator and creature, but as our Heavenly Father and him, we as his children. My daughter Harriet, well, she does lots of drawings at the moment, and to be honest, they look rubbish, right? But to me, they're beautiful. They're beautiful. I know objectively they're not good, but because they're her drawings, they're special to me. And so it is with you. Sin in one area of your life doesn't disqualify you from the ability to praise God and to please God in an area of obedience and godliness when you are his child. Why? Because you are his child. Kevin DeYoung writes this: for those of us who've been made right with God by grace alone through faith alone, and therefore have been adopted into God's family, many of our righteous deeds are not only filthy in God's eye, sorry, not only not filthy in God's eyes, they are exceedingly sweet, precious, and pleasing to him. This is the wonderful mercy of God, that he has given us the chance to do good works that might please him as his children. And when we grasp that, we can cast aside some of the hopelessness that might kind of imbibe our souls as we grapple with sin in our lives. It might stop us from writing off the opportunity to be obedient in moments of our life. Because even though, yes, our sin is objectively still an issue that has to be dealt with, the reality is we do please our Heavenly Father because our brother Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. So go this week. Live apart from sin, knowing who you are, who dwells in you, and what he is making you into. Amen.